Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your love to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here today in this place with your holy family to give you praise and glory and honor. Oh Lord, to worship you and to sing for joy for the great things you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be justified by faith because of Jesus. Lord, to be adopted into your family as your own children. And God, to have the amazing promises of Scripture to guide us and give us great hope as we eagerly look forward to the day when you soon return. Lord, when you bring your kingdom to the earth and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to look into your holy word this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes and show us great and mighty things that we do not know. Help us, God, to understand the grand scheme of your design for the creation and mankind. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen the foundation of our faith, and help us, Lord, to stand in this evil day. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see the great priority that we have in living obediently to your word, being a holy people, pursuing holiness and humility. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us again this day that we might go out and live lives worthy of you. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So with that, I want to, if you have your Bible, I just want to remind you of some things that maybe I really haven't said as we've been going through this lesson on God's decree, but I just wanted to remind you briefly about God's providence. There's been a little bit of stir in the news about earthquakes and tsunamis, and yeah, just a little stir, huh? 9.0? That's a little stir. But, it's real unpopular these days to ascribe to God natural disasters. And the only reason people don't like that is because they're ignorant. And they don't understand that what happens in the world happens at the command of the Almighty God. You see, tectonic plates aren't at the random control of fate. They're part of the earth's crust, which God upholds by the word of his power. And tectonic plates were designed by God to do his bidding. Did you know that? That's who God is. He's in control. And I just wanted to remind you of that. Turn to Job 37. And I just wanted to point out two things as we get started this morning. And the first one is that God controls nature. God controls nature. And I'm just going to give you one biblical reference to that. Job chapter 37 gives an apt description of some of God's control of nature. Job chapter 37, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Amen. So, one place of hundreds in the scripture where we see that God controls nature, right? But God also controls history. God controls the rise and fall of nations. God is in sovereign control of his world. What do we call that? We call it providence. It's God's activity in controlling his world. If you would, Isaiah chapter... Well, turn. You're in Job, so turn back to chapter 12 of Job. Job chapter 12. And here we have a description of God's control over the rise and fall of nations. Job chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 10. In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Or if you would, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25. Isaiah 40, 22 through 25. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. So God controls nature and God controls history. And that's a couple of the things that we mean by the word providence. But I wanted to remind you of that because we're talking about the decree and we're talking about God's purposes, but we haven't really established a foundation of providence, and really because we don't have time. We're going to run out of time here in Sunday school classes in May. And I was wanting to cover this material because I think it's foundational to your faith that you understand that God is in control. Not only that, but that you know what that means. That you don't scratch your head when you see things going on in the world wondering what in the world is happening. Okay? You know what in the world is happening. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, right? and you've been in this class for the last 3 weeks, you know what in the world is happening, right? God created the world, and he did it for his own purpose. And he did it for his own glory, which is his highest purpose, which brings us to last week's lesson. We were pointing out that everything that God does, all the little purposes and even some of the big purposes, all the big purposes of God, all serve the higher purpose of God manifesting his own glory and excellency as God. That's what the whole creation is for. It's to manifest the glory of God. That's what in the world is happening in the world. God is manifesting his glory. Okay? And even though people in the world ignore God, they don't give thanks to him, they don't even acknowledge that he exists. Okay? And then when he speaks up a little bit, right? And you attribute that to God, they become enraged because men are rebels. They don't want to be subject to God. But God's got news for them, right? Because he's appointed a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right? You with me? Well, so I was telling you that all the purposes of God serve this higher purpose, so that everything can be said of it that it exists for the glory of God. And I pointed out that it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what subject you talk about. If it's in the creation, it exists for this purpose, to manifest the glory of God. And then I challenge you by telling you, tell me one thing that you can think of that does not exist for the manifest glory of God. Okay? And then I also explained that you need to make a distinction between what glorifies God morally and what glorifies God ultimately. Okay? Because even though sin is in the world and it ultimately glorifies God in the sense that God's going to bring sin to justice, and then God's justice and wrath are going to be manifested, nevertheless, God is not approving of immorality or of sin or of things that aren't morally good. Right? And so we make a distinction in God's will between God's moral will and God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is what ultimately happens in the world according to his eternal plan. God's moral will is that which he has commanded, which is consistent with his character and nature, which explains to us what moral goodness is. For example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments express to us the moral will of God. Okay? Are there any questions about that before I move on? No. Okay. All right. So that brings us to page 4 on the notes. And right toward the end of the lesson last week, I made this statement that God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. Amen. God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. And you might ask, well, why would I point out such a thing? And the reason why is because most of the evangelical church, not to mention those outside of the church, right, are totally confused about this. They think that people are the most important and valuable thing in the world. And the answer to that is wrong. God is the most valuable and important thing in the world. He created the world. And people belong to him. And he made people for his purposes. And we are not to stand in judgment over God about what his purposes are. In fact, the fact that we do that shows the rebellion that's in our hearts. Because there's no fear of the Lord before our eyes. Instead, we think we'll sit on our high horse and we'll be critical over who God is and what God wants to do. My, what patience God has with such rebels. Are you with me? So it's important to understand that the reason why, when you start arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism and about divine election and who gets saved and why they get saved and how they get saved and all of these doctrines of soteriology, but if it's not built on an understanding of God's decree, it doesn't make sense ultimately to you. But when you understand God's decree, okay, and you understand that everything that's happening in the world is happening by the foreordination and predestination of God. Okay, that's why he made it. He made the world to do what he intended to do with it. Okay, then all of these things have categories to fit into. Okay, if you will, the Bible makes sense. It doesn't mean that we know all the mysteries of God. But generally speaking, we do know and understand the purposes of God. He's revealed those to us in his word. Right? So it's important to understand these kinds of things. Well, think about this for a minute, that God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. Many people mistakenly believe that God's highest purpose is the salvation of men and women. They wrongly reason that since we are created in God's image and are therefore the pinnacle of his creative work, God's highest priority must be preventing us from falling into damnation. This idea is foreign to the Bible's teaching, however. And pay attention to this. Scripture affirms that God ordained the fall of mankind from eternity for his own immutable purpose and by his eternal decree. You understand what we're saying? God has ordained the fall of mankind from before he ever created the world. That's what the Bible says. Because God's knowledge of future events is perfect. Not only does he know what happens in the future, he decreed that it should happen. That's who God is. So God's not taken by surprise by the trouble that is in the world, including sin and its effects, and including death and its eternal state. God's not surprised by those things. He knows all of those things because he decreed that they should be. You know, this modern God, he's filled with benevolent desires, but lacks the power to carry them out. You know, God's up in heaven and he's crying a bucket of tears because he can't seem to turn the heart of certain people so that they'll believe him and trust him. Is that who God is? Well, you know, he had Jesus die on the cross to make salvation possible so that, you know, whoever would, just come along and see that that's a good and wise plan might put their trust in him and then be saved. Isn't that how that works? No, it's not. That's not how that works. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make salvation possible. Jesus died on the cross to purchase an elect group of people that God foreordained and predestined their salvation from before the world began. It's called particular redemption. He did infallibly secure the salvation of an innumerable throng of people whom he decided would spend forever in heaven with him. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's who God is. And if you don't like that, if that rubs you wrong, you can redefine God to be whatever you want to be. But the question is, now which God are you worshiping? A God of your own making or the Almighty God? Are you with me? So, He purposed from the beginning for mankind to fall, so that he could redeem some to eternal life while others were damned. How can we be so sure that these are God's purposes? Because this is in fact what happens. You see how that works? I'm reasoning backward from history that that's what the decree is. Because if God didn't want it to happen this way, what do you suppose he would do? It happened the way he would want it to happen, right? Which would be what in fact happens. You understand? Okay. That will help you think about the decree. And of course, this is the definition of God's sovereign will. Everything that unfolds in the course of history must be the outworking of the sovereign decree of God. If it were not, then what would that say about God's power and his providence and his ability to bring to pass what he desires in the world? It would say that there's a greater power, wouldn't it? Not only is this reasonably inferred by a common sense understanding of sovereignty, but the Bible plainly states that God is responsible for the fall and that he planned redemption from before the creation of the world. So we're going to look at this scripture in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. And I want you to see in this scripture three things. The first thing is, whenever we start talking about God's purpose and God's decree, and we're focused on God's plan and these kind of things, we always learn about the character and the nature of God. We learn about the attributes of God. And scripture is loaded explaining to us what God is like. Okay? And frequently, we can't fit all that in our finite minds, but nevertheless, we get a vision of what God is like, okay? This passage is no exception. It's loaded full of teachings about the attributes and the character and the nature of God. But moreover, it displays in the whole course of history and in the plan of redemption that God is working out, it displays God's highest purpose of manifesting his own glory and excellency as God. And it attributes what God is doing in redemption and in damnation, it attributes those things to serving the higher purpose of the manifestation of the glory and excellency of God. Okay? This passage does that. And so let's read Romans 9, 14 through 24. And I'm sorry, the third thing I wanted you to see was that this passage clearly describes that both redemption and damnation serve the purpose of manifesting the glory and excellency of God. Okay? Romans 9, verse 14 and following. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Is there? No. Paul says, may it never be. You see, God's not unjust. What is he? He's just and righteous altogether. God never does a single thing that is not righteous altogether and absolutely and totally just. So when you think about God, of course, he's the doctrine that's being highlighted here is the doctrine of sovereign election. Okay? And the question comes up, well, if God chooses Jacob rather than Esau, then God must be unjust, because that's not very fair to Esau now, is it? That's what's going on in the mind of the hypothetical person that's asking this question. Okay? And Paul's answering that question. Why Jacob and not Esau? Okay? And they were both devils, by the way. Right. Maybe I shouldn't call them devils. That's not good. They were both bad guys. They were both sinners. They were both wicked, and they both made wicked choices. You remember the story of their life. It was somewhat of a train wreck. Yeah. Right? Just about like mine was. Right? They're both bad guys, but God chooses one and not the other. So up comes this question. Is there injustice with God? Right? May it never be. So God is what? He's just. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God is what? Merciful. right? And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is what?
Compassionate.
Do you know that if God rescues Jacob from his sins, that's an act of mercy and compassion? Why? Because Jacob deserves hell. Why? Because he's a sinner, and the wages of sin is?
Death.
The just thing for Jacob is to perish, separated from God forever for his rebellion. But when God snatches Jacob out of the fire, for his own immutable purpose, I might add, that's an act of mercy. That's an act of compassion on God's part. You see, both of them are deserving of hell, but God has chosen to show mercy and compassion on one of them. That doesn't make God unjust. It makes the expression of that mercy merciful. Right? Goes on. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
Amen.
Now what about God? God is sovereign. It doesn't depend on men. It doesn't depend on the works of men, and it doesn't depend on what man wills in his heart. What it depends on is what God wants to do with his creation. That's what the verse says. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. What doesn't depend? God's favor on Jacob. Doesn't depend on Jacob or Esau. It depends on
God.
That's what's being said. God is sovereign. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. God raised up Pharaoh?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, look what else. God is providential. He raises up kings and he tears them down.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. What? To demonstrate my power in you. God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power in Pharaoh. Why? Because that's what God wanted to do. And God is free to do with Pharaoh what God wants to do. Why? Because Pharaoh belongs to God, even though he's a vicious rebel against God. God is using him for his own purpose. And what is that purpose? He goes on, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Right? Now what's God concerned with? His glory. Manifesting his glory. Manifesting his name. God raised up an evil dictator like Pharaoh to do what? To demonstrate his power in him and to make his name known throughout all the earth. Okay? Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. God has mercy on Jacob. And God hardens Pharaoh. And there's no injustice with God. That's the point. Right? He goes on. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Well, somebody's going to bring up the question, well, how can God find fault with Esau? Or how can God find fault with Pharaoh? How can that be? If he's going to let Jacob off the hook. Because that's what we think, he let Jacob off the hook. He didn't let Jacob off the hook. Jesus was punished for Jacob's sins. And God's justice for Jacob's sins was carried out on the cross at Calvary. That mercy wasn't free. But the hypothetical question goes on, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now what's Paul saying to this hypothetical question? He's saying, who in the world are you to stand in judgment over God, what God wants to do? Would the world be better off if you were at the helm? I can't even put on the same color socks in the morning. Are you with me? I mean, think about that. Me being at the helm of the world. Right? I don't even have enough power to run a mile, say, or run 10 miles, or however far I run before I fall over. And I don't know because I hadn't done it in a long time. Right? And I'm going to stand in judgment over the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth with a spoken word. Who upholds every molecule in the universe by the word of his power. I'm going to stand in judgment over what God does and what God says. I'm going to read things in the Bible and I'm going to say, you know what, I like that and I don't like that. And you know what, that thing makes me mad. I don't like that about God. I don't like God telling me what I got to do and where I got to go and what I got to say and who I got to be. I'm going to be the captain of my own ship. And Paul says, who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Shall the thing molded say to him who molded it, why did you make me like this? I mean, think of the audacity. Think of the audacity of people standing in judgment over God. And so just to make this whole argument crystal clear about sovereign election and God's injustice and us standing in judgment over what God has chosen to do in election, here's what the Bible says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. You see how all of that argument that Paul's stood up there applies to the issue of injustice with God and sovereign election? And here's what he says. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, even as he endures with much patience, what? Vessels prepared for destruction. Why would God do a thing like that? So in order that he might make known the riches of his glory. Remember how I told you we were going to see God's highest purpose in this passage? Why did God put up with or have patience with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So that he could make the riches of his glory known to vessels of mercy who were prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called. Right? That's how the Bible answers these questions about who God is and what God decrees and what God chooses to do and whether or not that's just or not just and whether or not we ought to even sit on our high chair and make judgments over what God has done. We ought to fear God. He ought to be our dread, says Jesus. And we ought to not fear men. Right? So the point here is to see very clearly that if it were God's intention to save all of mankind, what do you suppose he would do? He would save all of mankind. He would. Let's talk some more about that. Just this last scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, speaking of Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, Jesus was foreknown from the foundation of the world. So, if God knows before he ever creates the world that Jesus has got to go to a cross and die, and he does, what do you suppose that says about God's knowledge of the outworking of events in history? It's exhaustive. It's complete. Not only that, God has a plan. God has a plan with that cross. God has a plan with that lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God has a plan with what's taking place in the course of history. Okay? And let me tell you something about God's plan. It's absolutely altogether righteous and totally just. Amen. Why? Because God is just. There's no injustice with God. May it never be. Are you with me? So if you think about what God reveals as his plan in Scripture and you think that's not just, okay, you got a problem going on up here in the thinker. Because the Bible says that's not true. Are you with me? You need more data in order to ascertain whether or not God's just or not, right? But I suggest you ask that question very quietly. And not with a fist like this, telling God who he is. Yes, ma'am.
Is that just part of our rebellious nature that it seems that most people struggle with this concept?
Is that just part of our rebellious nature that most people seem to struggle with this concept? Yes. Yes. Yeah, I mean, we want to be in control of the world. Yeah, we want to sit on the throne. We want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to do what we want to do. You know, like just in the course of Israel, for example, we reached the stage of the judges, right? Where there's just chaos. And every man is doing what? What's right in his own eyes, right? It kind of describes our culture today, doesn't it? And this is why everybody's clamoring for their American freedom. You know why? So they can do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and they don't want to be accountable to anybody. Especially some moral God who's in heaven. Right? Yes, ma'am. Sure, absolutely. Yeah, Jenna. Sin is like that. Yeah, it's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. And yes, our nature is rebellious. And we rail. We rail against God. Think about what we say to God every single time we sin. It's motivated by our pride. You know, every single sin is motivated by pride. Why? Because every single sin says to God, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm not going to do what you have told me to do. Right? It's a pride. It's haughty. It's high and lifted up against God. Imagine that. That we creatures would do such a thing. Yeah, well, yes, this is the answer to your question. I gotta move on here. I gotta cover this material. Halfway down five. Many who claim that it is God's will that all men and women be saved quote the following verses. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Or also in 2 Peter 3:9, this one is quoted often. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Or Romans 11:32 is far less quoted, but it says, God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Now, let me just explain to you that the first thing is that each one of these verses is an expression of the moral will of God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay? Generally speaking, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. However, I'm going to point this out to you, and you can go away and see what you think about this. But 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, it says there, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean that God wants every single person to be saved in the context of those verses? And the answer is no. I'm going to tell you what it means. I'll write it up here. All men. All men, in the context of 1 Timothy 2, 4, simply means this. No gender, no class, and no race distinctions. If you read it in its context, you will find out that what the Bible is saying is that God doesn't want you to be prejudiced against people who are in chains. God doesn't want you to be prejudiced against poor people in regard to salvation. God want you know, the context of the verses, he's saying, I want you to make prayers and supplications and requests for kings and all those in authority and for all of these people, right? And he's expressing this thought that God wants all people to be saved. He doesn't want you just to preach salvation to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. He doesn't want you to just preach salvation to men, right? Women are included too, right? He's just saying that God is not partial when it comes to salvation. Okay? So you go away and wrestle with that, and if you have questions about it, bring them. I'll deal with them in the class. Yes?
You just might know, the same phrase, all men, is used two other places in that same context. I mean, if you look at it's a lot clearer.
Right. Well, you know, the biggest part of this is, guys, 1 Timothy 2, 4 is found in the context of the Bible. So if there were this doctrine that God wanted all men to be saved, okay, then wouldn't that be prevalent in the Bible? And if that is, what I mean is God wants every single man and woman who ever lived in the course of history to be saved. What do you suppose would happen in God's world? That's what I'm trying to tell you. This modern God, right? We think about God in terms of this. Oh, God is this big grandpa in the sky who wants everybody to be saved, but he lacks the power to carry that out. He can't do it. Why? Oh, because people make a choice. Right? Poor God. Nobody wants God. You understand what I'm trying to tell you? God isn't a poor God. Okay? And when God wants to save somebody, you know what he does? He saves them. You know how he does that? Regeneration. That's how God saves people. That's why we say regeneration precedes faith. That's why Jesus says things like, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Right? Who's making the decision about who's coming to Jesus? God, all that the Father gives. Right? Of course, that's strewn all through that chapter of John chapter 6. And in verse 65, he says, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Right? You understand? So the point is just that this verse of 1 Timothy 2, 4 can't mean what people quote it to mean. Because it violates all kinds of other biblical doctrines. Not the least of which to mention the doctrine of sovereign election. Okay? But then also I want to point out in 2 Peter 3:9, when Paul says the Lord is not slow about keeping his the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Mm-hmm. Patient toward who? You. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers. He's patient toward you, not wanting any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Who's God patient with? And guess what happens? None of them perish, and they all come to repentance. Right? You with me? What about this? Romans 11:32. God has shut all up in disobedience. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. Yeah, on Paul's great discourse in Romans. The very end of the whole doctrinal section of Romans, which is chapter 1 through chapter 11, is summed up in these last few words. God has shut up all men in disobedience that he might have mercy on them all. That's what it says. And then it goes on with the discourse about God's wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Right? What's he saying? He's saying God's doing amazing, unsearchable things that we can hardly fathom. Right? So, when people claim these verses and they say that it's God's will that all men and women be saved, they fail to consider that if God's highest purpose were to save all mankind, then that is exactly what he would do. God would not have shut up all in disobedience if he desired to save them all. Rather, he would have simply prevented the fall from happening. And this is one scenario I'm suggesting. Right? So think about sin. Think about death and salvation, right? And so you're going along and you got creation. You got this little treat. Right? How many of you know what that tree is? Somebody tell me. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's got a little fruit on there, and there's Adam and Eve, and Eve's being tempted by the serpent to do what? To eat from the tree. Why is that a temptation? Because God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So, wait a minute. Didn't God know what was going to happen when he made that little rule? He did? So you mean to tell me that God did that knowing what was going to be the outcome of that? Yeah, he did. Now, why in the world would God do a thing like that? Yeah, all right. Now we got some answers to these questions. For his glory. Well, how is God glorified in that? Come on, give me some answers.
Redemption. Romans 9.
Okay, redemption. There we go, redemption. How else is God glorified in that? Okay, these are all redemption.
Yeah.
Okay.
Judgment.
People don't like this word. I'm confronting you with it every Sunday. This results in damnation. Okay? That manifests the glory of God. Make no mistake about it. I understand it's a morally repulsive thought. Okay? But it's true. And you need to come to grips with it. If you're going to come to grips with the biblical God, you need to come to grips with the fact that damnation glorifies God.
This also shows God's holiness.
Okay, yeah, sure, absolutely. It shows God's holiness. And somebody said it's justice, right? Of course, all of God's attributes are manifested in this whole picture, right? Because this has to do, the fall has to do with the whole course of human history. Beyond, right? But so here's my whole point. If God didn't want this desperate plight of people being damned, don't you suppose he's got 100 ways to fix that problem? If not 10,000? Not the least of which to be, just simply don't make the rule. You don't make the rule, there is no law, and then there is no strength of sin. Right? And it's just this hypothetical thing that I'm suggesting that it's a simple thing for God to solve if that's what God wants to do. If God wanted to save everybody now that they've already fallen, don't you realize God could just supernaturally regenerate the entire world? I mean, he could just show up in the clouds in power and great glory and say, you know, this whole deal's over, right? Here I am, big grandpa in the sky. Now I'm just going to let everybody off the hook. No, God can't do that. Why? Because he's just. Right. Maybe that's got your mind churning a bit. God does not delight in the death of anyone, even hardened sinners. Ezekiel 18:32. You can look that up if you like. However, he will judge and damn hardened sinners because doing so displays the excellence of his goodness, justice, and wrath. You understand it's a good thing for God to damn sinners? I know nobody ever talks to you like this in the church because everybody's scared to death that you're not going to approve of them. But I'm not scared if you approve of me or not, because God called me to tell you the truth. I'm a truth teller. Okay?
How can you share the gospel without talking about damnation?
Yeah, right. Yeah. And, you know, hey, here's the deal. I want to give you answers so that when you're confronted by people in the world, you have real, true answers. Okay? You need the answers. And the last thing I said was, did you know that it is an act of goodness for God to damn sinners? When people go to hell, it's a good thing. Do you understand that? The motivation for people going to hell is God's goodness. Think through it. What does it mean that God is good? And what does it mean that man is a sinner? And what has man done to make him a sinner? He's violated the goodness of God. Okay? You have to have these thoughts, your thoughts in the right category. You with me? Otherwise, God's just a big, cloudy, confusing, religious mess. But that's not who God is. God is rational. He's logical. Things are filled with order in God's world and God's kingdom. Doesn't mean that there ain't high mysteries. There are high mysteries. Right? We're talking about some of the highest of all mysteries. But these things are revealed in Scripture, the things I'm telling you about here. Okay? So it's important for us to embrace and understand these things about God. So, he will judge and damn hardened sinners because doing so displays the excellence of his goodness, justice, and wrath. So, even though in his moral will he does not delight in the death of the wicked, in his sovereign will he demands it. God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Consider the following quote from John Piper. He writes and he says, "The misery and the suffering that judgment brings upon the impenitent in and of itself does not delight the heart of God. He is not malicious or bloodthirsty." That's what Ezekiel 18:32 is warning us not to believe about God. Rather, when he brings judgment on the impenitent and unbelieving and wicked, the delight that he takes in that act is delight in the vindication of his justice and his truth and righteousness and the value of his name, which has been profaned by unbelievers. Here's this thing that just blows my mind. It's just people just utterly disregard God. Like he doesn't even matter. People in the world, they talk about sin. I mean, think about this. They walk around and use God's name in vain. Can you imagine that God is giving every human being their very next breath, and these human beings are walking around using their mouth to take his name in vain? What insanity is sin? We think about God like he's this little tiny religious idea, when in fact he's the almighty God of heaven and earth. Here's the deal. You see, we got this real high view of ourselves, and we got this little tiny view of God. And we think God is subject to us. you think God was kidding, you go out there to the cemetery and find out how many people are buried. And let me tell you something else. The death rate is one per person. Has been ever since there's been people on the face of the world. God wasn't kidding when he said, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. You think God's kidding? Let's see you go conquer death. Death is a real thing, people. I helped bury a lady on Thursday. And I watched her body go down in that hole. Open up your eyes. God ain't kidding. Look around at the world, the effects of sin. Death and suffering are everywhere. God ain't kidding. And the value of his name has been utterly offended and dragged through the mud by the people of this earth. You better believe people deserve hell. God's heart is capable of grieving over the misery and the sin considered in and of itself of any unbelieving lost person, while at the same time rejoicing and exulting exuberantly in the vindication of his righteousness and his name as he destroys them in hell. Deuteronomy 28:63, and you can look that one up. If that does not fit together in your own mind and heart, you are finite and God is infinite. Do not shape God into your limited image. Let the Holy Scripture stand, and may God build his true character in your heart and in your eyes. You know, when I first started wrestling with these issues about God's decree, I was troubled like you are. If you're not troubled by this doctrine, then you're not thinking. But when I was really troubled by this, it made me more zealous to study. And of course, I've been studying ever since. And, you know, the Lord said to me many, many years ago through my study of Scripture, "Son, you don't understand it all. There are high mysteries in the world that you can't possibly comprehend. However, I have in my word revealed things that you can understand. And I'm willing to show you. But the understanding of those things comes at a cost. It comes at a price. Right? And I want to encourage you that there are answers to these questions that, although they don't ultimately dispel the troubling in our heart, they do give us an assurance that what God is doing is right and good and holy. And although I can't completely understand that, I do trust it by faith. Because I know God has manifested his mercy to me. And his grace and his mercy have powerfully changed my life. I've experienced it. I know that he's a God of goodness and mercy. I know he's a God of justice and wrath. I know all those things about God. And I can, even like God, think about this. I can, like God, not delight in the fact that people are destroyed. I hate that thought. I don't want my worst enemy to go to hell. But at the same time, I can rejoice when wicked sinners have justice brought down upon them. I mean, when you see somebody like Hitler running rampant in the world and killing millions of people, can you rejoice to see him destroyed? I don't know about you, but I can. I can. It's a good thing to see justice carried out. A good judge does that. That's what good judges do. They carry out justice. Amen? But most judges are about carrying out justice, not showing mercy. If they're a good judge, they do. Thank God, God is not like most judges. God offers pardon. Amen? Well, there's a chart here on page 6 that just simply presents this scenario that God could have prevented the fall. And that's just one way of hundreds of ways that God could solve this whole problem of people being damned. But I'm telling you that those things are foreordained by God from the creation of the world. And we've got to come to grips with that. Okay? We need a realigning of our understanding with who God is and what his purposes are in the world. Okay? And I want to say one last thing. If some of this isn't making sense or it's not rational to you, bring those hard questions. And I will answer them for the whole class so that we can think through those questions together. These things are important for Christians to understand because God has revealed them to us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, our Father, we bow in reverence before you. Oh, Lord, we read things in your word that are scary. They're frightening. God, the whole course of history is frightening. It's fearful. It makes us wonder, Lord, where the world is headed. Thankfully, you've told us. Thankfully, you've opened our eyes to see the truth. That, Lord, you're offering your mercy to those who will trust in Jesus and bow the knee to him as Lord. I pray, O God, that you would help us to be bold in telling people how they can be saved. I pray, Father, that you would give us words of grace and give us words of truth so that we come even like our Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. And help us, Lord, to speak the message of Jesus so that your purpose in redemption can be fulfilled. And thank you for the privilege that we have to be royal priests in your house and to serve you in this way. May we come to a greater understanding of our responsibility before you. We thank you for the privilege of having so much revealed to us in Scripture. God, help us to grab a hold of it. Help us to thirst and hunger for that knowledge and for your righteousness. And help us, Lord, also to be a people of great mercy and compassion, even as you are a God of mercy and compassion. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.